In verse 17, "And when he," that is Jesus, "was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother.' And he answered and he said to him, 'Master, all of these things I have observed from my youth.' And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said to him, 'There's one thing that you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions." This is commonly called the story of the rich young ruler. I want to retitle it this morning. I want to call it the story of the poor young ruler. Because although he had great wealth and possession, he made a decision that day to walk away from God, to walk away from Jesus Christ pulling at the strings of his heart. And though he had amassed great fortune and wealth, he was poor in his relationship with God. This man's heart was ripe. As we're going to read through the story, you will see a person who was ready to accept Jesus Christ, ready to receive all that God had for him, but he was fighting a war inside of him. He was being tugged by God and by the God of this world. He was actually in the middle between two different gods. God was trying to get his attention, but there was another God in his life that had control over him. Now, the striking thing about this is verse 22 says that he was sad at this saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus takes the opportunity to use that as an object lesson to his disciples. It's striking because Jesus doesn't go after him, does he? He doesn't go after him and say, wait a minute, please, I beg you, accept me. You see, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will never force the love of God upon a person. He will knock, always. But he will never force. He will never push. He will never plead or beg. He will offer. He will say, this is the best for you. Come and dine with me. And he will always knock at a person's heart. But never, ever will God force his love or himself upon a human being. He gives a person a choice, and he will always honor that choice. You see, what good would it do if God said, here's two choices. You can have this, or you can have this. And they say, okay, I'll have that. Nope, you can't have that. I'm sorry. God must honor the choice that he gives people. And so this young man made a choice. Jesus said, fine, I will honor that choice throughout all eternity, unless you decide to turn. And so we have the story this morning of the poor young ruler. Now last week, remember, we talked about Jesus with his disciples, and how Jesus spoke to his disciples about his crucifixion, his death, his beating, and so forth. And it was something they didn't want to hear. They couldn't handle hearing about suffering and the cross. Those were words they just weren't used to in thinking about the Messiah. So they sort of shut off to Jesus. In fact, Peter rebuked Jesus Christ. It was too hard for them to hear. Well, this is sort of what it's like, but we're seeing Jesus say some hard sayings when he says, take up your cross and follow me, to this young ruler. He was so close. He was so touched by Jesus Christ, as we'll find out in a minute. But he walked away from God. So let's begin in verse 17 with who this young man was. It says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and he kneeled to him, and he asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Matthew's gospel tells us that this was a rich young ruler. A ruler meaning that he was one of the rulers of the synagogue, or that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He was in charge. He was a religious bigwig. And because he was a Jewish religious bigwig of his day, he was very wealthy. So imagine, here's a young guy. He's young, but he has a lot of bucks. Very rich. He has a lot of pull in his community, although he's very young. Very rich, very powerful, very religious. And he comes to Jesus Christ, and he says, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the world's eyes, in society's eyes, he would be called successful, wouldn't he? Well, gee, he's so young, and he's a ruler already. He's got a lot of money. Rich, aggressive, a high achiever. Sounds great, doesn't it? Imagine being young, wealthy, prominent in the religious community, and have all the money you want to fulfill any dream you might have. Now, that sounds great, but there was something missing. There was something lacking, and he sensed a lack because he kneels before Jesus Christ, and he says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see, he was empty. He wasn't satisfied. He had it all, but he sees Jesus and he goes, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Probably he had seen Jesus Christ since he had been very popular for those 3.5 years. He had seen Jesus go from Galilee to Jerusalem. He had heard Jesus as he preached to the multitudes. He had watched people be healed. He had seen some of his friends who were also young. He had seen their lives that had been changed by Jesus Christ. Transformed. They're just different people all of a sudden. So although he had all that the world might offer, all the money, the religion, the fame, the youth, he sensed something that was lacking. And here it shows an act of humility. As verse 17 says, he was kneeling before Jesus Christ and asking of him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" When a person becomes conscious of a lack, an emptiness in their lives, certain questions flood their minds. Every human being. What is the purpose of life, they ask? Why was I created? What is the reason that I exist? Is it to get a job, to make money, to buy food, to buy clothes, to buy a house so that I can have a nice place to get up in the morning to go to work again and buy food and buy clothes? Is it a vicious cycle? Is that why I was created? And he senses a lack, although he has everything in the world a person would say that he would want. But he has that sense of lack. He's conscious of a lack. Psychologists and people who study the neuroses of human beings say that the neurotic problems of man begin with a basic frustration. And that frustration is the awareness, the consciousness that there is something else than what I've already experienced. There's something else out there that I must experience other than I already have experienced. So they begin to search. They begin to look. They go in circles. Every human being, not just a few, every single person has an emptiness inside. In fact, the Bible says that we were created with a void, with an emptiness inside of our lives. It says in the New Testament that God has created us subject to vanity. You know what that means? Emptiness. Subject to vanity. Subject to emptiness. In other words, we have an empty spot somewhere in our hearts that we must fill. God did that for a purpose, so that we would search, and so that God would, after we were looking for God, God would search for us and fill us with Jesus Christ. It was planned that way. And here's this young man, a member of the Jewish faith, possibly the Sanhedrin, young, aggressive, wealthy, but he senses a lack. So he says, kneeling down, "Good Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Imagine how he felt. What could possibly be lacking? Now think of it not from your perspective, but from his perspective. Okay, I'm rich. I've got a lot of friends. I'm well known in my community and well loved. I'm religious. What else? What else is there? What else is there? What could I lack? But why do I still feel this sense of emptiness within my life, although I have it all? I can't figure it out. I've heard all this wonderful talk about eternal life. I've seen my friends change. They're no different from me, but I see a transformation take place. I can't put my finger on it, but I still have a sense of lack. What is it? So not understanding what eternal life is, he begs Jesus, "Well, what should I do that I might inherit eternal life?" The richest, greatest person apart from Jesus Christ is empty. Totally empty. I think the best example of this is King Solomon. King Solomon wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. Now, as King Solomon was also a ruler, he was also religious. And this is what King Solomon wrote. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word vanity means emptiness. All is, in fact, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You don't have to, I'll read it, but if you want to, you may. In verse 8 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said something that is true of every man. He said, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, and the ear is not filled with hearing." In other words, as much as I have the sense that I want more of something. I sense a lack of something. So I reach out. The eye is not filled with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. He was satiated. He was full. He was packed. But he sensed that deep lack. And he goes on to say this in verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my heart to seek and to search by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this grievous task that God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that were done under the sun, and indeed all is emptiness and grasping for the wind." Verse 16, he goes, "I communed with my heart and I said, look, I've attained greatness. I've attained and gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind." And Solomon says, "For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." I have never, ever read of a person like Solomon. You know, some people try some things to fill their lives. I hear people say, "Well, you know, I was young and I got into marijuana and then hard drugs and then I was on drugs trying to fulfill my life." Or, you know, "I just couldn't handle life and I became an alcoholic." But here's a guy who tried everything, it seemed like. His whole life's pursuit was to find happiness. The first thing, he says, "I tried wisdom. I wanted to get smart. I wanted to know things." But then he goes, "You know, the more I learned, it was worse. Because the more I learned about the world, I realized how corrupt it was." And he says, "In much wisdom and knowledge is much grief." You learn about all the cruddy things that are happening. So he says, "I wasn't satisfied in just filling my mind with wisdom and knowledge." Then he says, in chapter 2, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity." Do you see what he's going from one thing to another? Pleasure. The weekends. I'll live for the weekends. Friday night I'll take off, and every weekend I'll plan a boat trip or I'll plan a vacation, and I'll just forget about my week and about my problems by just doing pleasurable things all the time. That will fill me. He goes on and he says it was empty. He says in verse 3, "I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine." Turn to the old bottle. "While guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good." He says then, "I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and orchards, planted all sorts of fruit trees. I made water pools." He got into plants, doing things, hobbies, building monuments. From one thing to another. He thought, "I'll bury myself in my work." You know, he was a builder. He was a marvelous builder and sort of an engineer. Building the temple and a lot of the aqueducts around Jerusalem. He goes, "I'll just bury myself in my work. I'll make all the things and I'll just get my mind off of my emptiness by filling it with my job." He says in verse 7, "I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions and herds than all that were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds." They didn't have albums in those days. So he had to get the real thing. So "I can't go buy my favorite album. I'll just get the group and bring them here." So he had female singers, male singers, instruments of all kinds, trying to fill his life and to shut out his reality and shut out his emptiness by music. I'll just, you know, turn up the music louder, man. Play louder. Bury my emptiness in the music. He says in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. That's quite a statement. Anything I saw, he said, I wanted. Notice verse 11. I then looked on all the works that my hands had done. This is the result. And on all the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, it was all emptiness, vanity. Grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Notice what he ends up saying in verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. What do you mean you hated life, Solomon? You had it all. You had wisdom, bucks, power. You were the son of David building the temple for worship in Jerusalem. What else would you want? He said, I hated life. It was emptiness. Toward the end of the book, you can see why he admonishes young men. He says, seek the Lord in the days of thy youth. He found that that was really the answer. Now, the problem with this young ruler back in Mark's gospel was that he was not only powerful and rich and young, but his problem is that he had a form of religion. And because he really didn't have a true relationship with God, he just had a form of religion, he was blinded to his true need. Can you see why? Because he said, I will adhere to this system, to this code. I will say I believe in God. Thus he was appeased. It's like the person who goes, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll write my name on the roster. I'll tithe. Without a real born-again relationship with that God whom he says he serves. So he has an outward form of religion and his heart feels appeased. He says, I'm fine. I'm good. I've got enough of God. And he's blinded to his true inner need. So, Matt, see, he's coming to Jesus and he goes, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm religious, I'm wealthy, I've got this form of religion. Why do I still feel so empty? It's all vanity. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There is none that is good but God. The explanation of what Jesus was saying doesn't really tie into our story, so we're going to cover that tonight, as we covered it in Matthew. But he says in verse 19, now I want you to realize what Jesus is doing in verse 19. He begins to probe now his relationship with God. Because he was a religious ruler, Jesus now probes his relationship. And he says, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and he said to him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. This was a test. The man was Jewish. He related to God on the level of the law. So Jesus quotes the law to him. He says, you know the commandments. You know what the commandments say. And he reads off, not all of the commandments, just a list of them. He says, do not commit adultery. The guy thinks, great, no problem. Do not kill. Do not kill. Do not kill. Do not kill. He said, no problem. I didn't kill anyone. Then he says, do not steal. Good. I'm safe. Do not defraud and honor your father and your mother. Jesus was not telling this young man that he had to be saved by keeping the law. Don't mistake that. He wasn't saying that at all. He was simply probing him, testing his relationship with God. In other words, Jesus was saying this. You claim a relationship with God. You know the commandments. You know the commandments. You claim a relationship with God and a position with God. You're a religious person. So what does the Word of God say to you? And have you been obedient and kept the Word of God as far as you know it so far? You're a religious person. What does the Word of God say? And he quotes, do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And notice what his response was in verse 20. He answered and he said to him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. His answer was yes. I have been obedient. I have kept the law. I've done all these things from my youth. Jesus says, you know the commandments, you're a religious person. This is the law. Great. No problem. Now, did you notice something? That all of these commandments that Jesus quotes were all negatives. You shall not, except one, and that's honor your father and your mother. But all of them are negatives. You shall not steal. You shall not kill. You shall not defraud. You shall not bear false witness. Jesus asks him, what haven't you done? That's the first question. He's going to get into the next question in a minute. A test of obedience. But first he says, you know the law, what you shouldn't do. So the guy says, great, I'm safe. You shall not kill. I haven't killed. I'm great. I'm fine. You shall not steal. Great. I never stole anything. You shall not defraud. I've never defrauded. You shall not bear false witness. Never told a lie. He was telling one right there. It was a righteousness, first of all, based on negatives. In other words, he was saying, great, I haven't done anyone any harm. All these negatives I have kept. I haven't done this. And he felt smug and secure. I haven't done any harm. I haven't done anyone any harm. You know, a lot of people feel safe right there, don't they? What they haven't done. You witness to people, and what do they say? I never killed anyone. Hey, do you know Jesus Christ? Hey, I never committed a crime. I didn't ask you that. Do you have a relationship with God? I never stole. Huh. Great. And they feel smug and secure on a negative system. They say, I haven't done to others what I don't want them to do to me, in other words. That's the silver rule, if you want to call it that. Negatively, I haven't done anyone any harm. He felt very smug, very secure. But it's not enough. It is not enough to don't do all the don'ts. You got to do some of the do's. That's why Jesus goes on and he asks him another question. Jesus in verse 21, and I want you to observe something. He says, I've kept all the commandments, Jesus. He comes to him and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I feel the sense of need, the sense of lack. You're a religious person. You know the commandments. What does it say? Do not do this. Do not do that. Great. I haven't done anyone any harm. But there was a commandment that he had broken. And he didn't know it. It was the first commandment, as we're going to see in a minute. In verse 21, notice, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me. This is the second test. Faster than the first test, that was the negative test. Now the second test. This is the test of obedience. And this is really the acid test of a relationship with God, isn't it? Obedience. It's the name of the game after you say, Jesus, come into my heart and raise your hand. It's obedience. Obedience is where the rubber meets the road. It separates the men from the boys as far as Christianity is concerned. It separates those who are nominal Christians and those who follow Jesus Christ with a heart relationship on a day-by-day basis. Obedience. Jesus looks at him and he loves him and he gives him this test of obedience. Let me say, obedience is so important. I think of a story in the Old Testament, one that you're familiar with. It's almost an identical story to this. It's the story of Saul, who was also a rich, young ruler of God's people. And God told Saul, gave him a commandment to go fight against the Amalekites. And he says, I want you to spoil the Amalekites. They've been so wicked and destroying my people, I want you just to wipe them out, including their sheep. Don't save anything. So he goes out to battle and he comes back, but he spares all of the best of the sheep and the cattle. So God tells Samuel, Samuel, this fellow Saul is blowing it. He's not doing what I ask him to do. He hasn't fulfilled obedience to me. So Samuel goes up to Saul and goes, Saul, how is it? And Saul very religiously says, God bless you, Samuel, blessed of the Lord. I have done all of the commandments of God, just like the rich young ruler said. I've kept all these from my youth. And so Samuel goes, then why do I hear the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the cattle in my ears? How come I hear sheep and cattle? Where'd they come from? Oh, well, we did all that God told us to do, but we kept all of the best sheep and the cattle, and he throws in a religious catchword, to sacrifice to God. We're going to sacrifice these to God. We're going to give these up that we were going to keep for ourselves. We're going to give them to God. Samuel says, do you think God cares about sacrifice more than obedience to Him? He said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to God is better than the fat of rams. Don't base your life on a negative. Well, I've kept all these from my youth up. To obey is better than sacrifice. And oftentimes, you know, you'll share with a person, and you'll talk about Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard people say this? Oh, I've been a Christian all my life. Yeah. And some people have from a very early age, have always known the Lord, but, you know, often that's just a cop-out. Oh, I've always known Jesus Christ. I've always been a Christian. But you probe their life a little bit deeper, and the real test is obedience. How are you walking with Jesus Christ today? What has God told you lately? Oh, well, when's the last time you read your Bible? Oh, Bible. Where is that? It's some shelf in my house. In my car. Always an excuse. And let me underline again, your past experiences with the Lord are zero. They don't add up to anything. They're useless unless they're translated into today, a day-by-day experience. If you can look on your old experience, this is what God showed me 20 years ago, and I'm still living it today. Not, oh, I had a really neat walk with God way back when. So what? What about the test of obedience? So Jesus, beholding him, looked at him, and I want you to notice something in verse 21 before we finish it off. He said, beholding him, loved him, and he said unto him. I want you to underline that and put that in your mind. Jesus fixed his gaze upon him and fell in love with him. That's what it literally reads. Jesus made eye contact with him. He looked him right in the eye, and he fell in love with him. I want you to notice that Jesus loves him. And you got to realize that because Jesus is about to lower the boom on this young guy. Tell him something he didn't want to hear. And so Mark says, but Jesus really loved him. Jesus looked at this young man who was so empty, but he thought he had everything. He claimed a position with God, a religious position with God. And Jesus' heart went out to him because he saw a young man reevaluating his priorities in life. And he sought to touch him. So Jesus looked at him, loved him, and he said, one thing you lack. He says, go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come take up your cross and follow me. Now Jesus just exposed a very tender area of this young man's life. He said, go sell all that you have. Ooh, ouch. Let me say that Jesus is not telling everyone who is a Christian everywhere to sell all that they have and give it to the poor. He is exposing a sin in this man's life, and the sin is that he hadn't kept the first commandment. What does the first commandment say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, strength. You will have no false gods before me. You see, he had another God who was ruling his life, and Jesus put his finger on that God. I've kept all these from my youth up. What about the first commandment? Don't let anything stand in the way between you and your God. And he had another God that was his wealth. You see, Jesus is exposing the very tenderest part of this young man's life. Have you ever been in a dentist's office? And he starts poking around with that little sharp instrument, and you're just, And all of a sudden, he hits something. And you can go, shoot through the ceiling. They got to scrape you off the ceiling. He says, that's it. He hits a little nerve root, and it hurts. Jesus is probing his relationship, and all of a sudden, he hits on the tender root of his problem. He goes, sell all that you have. Now, that hurt because that was his God, was his money, it was his wealth. It's not everybody's God, but it was this young man's God. That was his problem. That is what was standing between him and his relationship with God. So he says, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. In other words, he says, I'll replace that treasure. Come and take up your cross. There it is again, the cross. And be following after me. He was being controlled by another god, and that was his wealth. Beware of idolatry. When I say the word idolatry, what do we think of? We think of this person couched in front of this pagan stone god with incense and fire burning toward this false god out in the middle of a field somewhere. This is what idolatry is. Idolatry is anything that will sway your heart away from God or cause you to drift. Anything that could sway your heart away from God or cause you to drift is idolatry. Idolatry doesn't mean you'll have a little Buddha in your house or a little pagan doll that you go home and worship. Idolatry can be a relationship with someone that you put before God, a position, a job that you put before God, a career. You could put anything that would cause your heart to drift away from your relationship with God. And so Jesus says, there's one thing that you lack. He told him to go sell. Now, I want you to notice verse 22, which is the end of our text. It says, and he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was sorrowful. Now, if you take that verse by itself, it sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? This guy had big bucks, and he went away sorrowful. Most people wouldn't walk away sorrowful with big bucks. If you were on a game show on television, you won $50,000, would you go, oh, bummer? Did you walk away sorrowful? Man, you'd be high. He walked away sorrowful because he realized that he couldn't serve two masters, and he tried. Good. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there's a God standing between you and the true God, and that happens to be your wealth. Get rid of anything that'll stand between you and God. And he went away sorrowful. And that is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. A man who felt he had the need, knew Jesus could fill the need. And when Jesus told him to get rid of that thing that was blocking his relationship with him, he didn't do it. He walked away from God. And Jesus said, see how hard it is. And he goes on to explain, and we'll cover the rest tonight. Now I want to shift here for a minute in closing. What about us who are Christians? Let's apply this to the church. Us who are Christians. How could this apply to us? Not just to unbelievers, who we would say, hey, unbeliever, you must follow God. Jesus says, notice, one thing you are lacking. In other words, there is one thing that is standing between you and a rich relationship with God. A full, rich relationship with God. Something standing in the way. You're religious, but you lack something. Now, this is a pretty good report card, isn't it? He just said one thing you lack. He didn't say five things you lack. Hey, that's pretty good. You've done okay so far, but there's only one thing you lack. I wonder this morning as we ponder these words and apply them to ourselves, if God wouldn't be looking at us, and as he does that, we don't look at anyone else but our own hearts. And if God wouldn't be maybe pointing to our own hearts and say, yes, all of you people this morning, all of us, me included, you follow me, and I love you, and it's beautiful the relationship we have. You read your Bible, you pray, you lift your hands up, you sing wonderful songs, but there's one thing that you lack. And that could be a lot of things for this young, rich young ruler. It was his money. But I want you to turn to the book of Luke. I'm going to look at just three quick scriptures, and we'll close there. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, in verse 59, follows the same kind of thinking. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go bury or take care of my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. And Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What Jesus was saying is don't let any relationships stand between you and God. Come and follow me. Well, my excuse is my family won't like it. My relatives won't like it. They're going to think it's too premature for me to go be in the ministry or to preach or to be a Christian. They're not going to like it. That's what stood in his way. Now turn to the next chapter, Luke chapter 10, verse 38. And it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now notice what she says. Martha was cumbered about with much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are so worried and troubled about so many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You see, one thing, Martha, there's one thing that you lack that's needful, and Mary has chosen the better part. You're so busy with your life. You're so over-involved, Martha. Mary's taken the time to sit at my feet, and you're so busy, that's the one thing that you lack, Martha, is you're so busy, you're so over-involved, you've got this project, that project, that you just don't have time to sit at my feet. That's the one thing you lack, Martha, in your relationship to God. You don't have to turn to it, but in the book of Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaks to whom? The church. The church of Ephesus, he goes, hey, here's your report card. You do this, you do this, you do this, and I commend you for it. But what does he say? But I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Here was a church who was so busy about God and so busy about the ministry and the kingdom of God and serving God, they didn't have time for God. You say, what do you mean? Is that possible? It sure is possible. It's possible to be so busy about your little project or your little ministry or serving God that you forget to take time with God. You're so busy about the kingdom, you forget about the king. You can serve God and neglect loving God because you neglect to spend time with him like Martha here. So for some, the lack in your relationship might be you're torn between the God of money. Another problem might be that relationships hold you back from a relationship with God. Your parents, your husband, your wife, I won't go to church. I can't read my Bible because it's going to cause such a horrendous kind of a upheaval at home. For others, it could be that they're so busy and worried and over-involved in their life, they don't have time for God. And Jesus said, oh, Mary has chosen the better part. Or it could be service for God over love for God. There's a lot of things. But there's one thing maybe that God would say to our hearts that we lack. We can be hindered by a lot of different things in our Christian life. And let me share with you, as I've shared it before, you will have a battle with a thing called priorities. Isn't that a hard thing? Priorities? We always got to evaluate our priorities. What's most important on my list in my life? You will battle priorities from now until you get raptured or you kick one or the other. It's something that we'll always battle. What comes first in my life with God? One thing you lack, maybe not 30, maybe you're doing all these things, but maybe it's one little thing that you lack, and it's that thing of priorities, that maybe that should be number 2 on the list, and just that time with God should be number 1 on the list. Let me close addressing all of you this morning who may have never met Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been here a few times, you've listened, maybe your wives or husbands have drug you along. And maybe Jesus Christ is saying to you today, one thing you lack. You can't serve two masters. You can't be religious and put on a religious facade and be controlled by another God. There's a story that I want to close with that I got this week. It was cute. It was a story of a hunter. He was looking for a bear. And he had his gun. He's going through the woods and he found this big bear and he points his trigger at this bear right between the eyes. And the bear all of a sudden speaks to him in this kind of a comforting tone. He goes, wait a minute, wait a minute. He goes, what's the big deal? Hey, wouldn't you rather negotiate and talk about this thing than shoot? And the guy puts his gun down and he goes, what? He goes, look, let's negotiate. What do you want? The guy goes, I'll tell you what I want. I want a fur coat. The bear goes, I think we can negotiate that. Let's sit down and talk about it. So they sit down to talk. And the bear says, the only thing I want is a full stomach. You want a fur coat, and I want a full stomach. Let's negotiate. They sat down to talk a little while later. The bear walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear got a full stomach, and the man got a fur coat. He negotiated with the wrong person. He should have pulled the trigger. As God speaks to our hearts, as God speaks to your heart, as you might not know Jesus Christ this morning, you can't negotiate God and the kingdom of this world. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to take up your cross and you're going to have to follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven, but you're going to have to do it my way. You can't serve two masters. You can't play religion and serve the world. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray first for our hearts as Christians this morning that there wouldn't be anything lacking. And if there is, Lord, that you would search our hearts, know us, and show us that one thing, or maybe two or three, that might be holding us back from a real, rich, true, full relationship with Jesus Christ. Be honest with us, Lord. Show us, Father, what is lacking. And help us to set our priorities aright again and to evaluate our lives. Father, I pray for those this morning who have been here a few times, or maybe for the first time, and they've never really had a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ. They've heard it before. I pray that their hearts this morning would become tender. Show them they can't serve two masters. Give them the strength to make that decision. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.